Greetings to all of you this morning. I've really enjoyed the service this morning. I'm grateful that there are people who are able to step in and help when someone can't be there for us. Thank you, Thomas, Jim, for leading out in that worship time. It was very meaningful to me. James, for this children's lesson, for everyone who's participating. Your voices lifting together for the glory of God. It's always a blessing to join together. We're continuing this morning in our study, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning of chapter 6. I know it's not a Christmas theme. I had mentioned something to a few people and thought that I would maybe take a little bit of a detour for a time or two here, but I was told that I shouldn't do that, that I should continue on. So I will forge ahead with the series here in 1 Corinthians 6. Friday evening, we had our Choice Books Christmas banquet together as a district team, and in preparation for giving a little speech at the event, the thought just really kind of hit me. It is because of Jesus coming to earth to become our Redeemer that we can meet together, celebrate who He is and why He came. It is also the reason why we can meet together with family, friends, church family, and even a work team, if you would, and have a wonderful time of fellowship. Just think about our gathering here today and how differently it could be if we didn't have a God filter in our lives. Think about that. If we were meeting today purely for a social gathering and there was no deeper meaning than to simply have fun, the potential of conflict becomes much greater because it mostly becomes about what each one of us can get out of it for ourselves. Instead of considering the good of others, and the thought just hit me, no wonder the world is so full of chaos and conflict. And no wonder, if you're not walking with Jesus this morning, no wonder your life is ravaged with guilt and shame and difficulties in relationships and so forth. I trust there isn't anyone like that here this morning. But someone might hear this message and realize that that's me. And I can't live like that. And they need Jesus. We can't live like that. We need Jesus very desperately to bring together a oneness in spirit, a oneness in operation, whether it's in your work team. I was just really blessed Friday night. The people that work for Choice Books in our district that I manage as a district manager come from all walks of life. And we had a wonderful time together. Vadim and Alenka came and shared their story with us, and everybody loved it. And I was just thinking again, you know, what a joy it is, even though we come from different backgrounds and different experiences, and maybe even in some ways some different practices and so forth, that we can come together. And Jesus brings one common bond. That's amazing. So much for just a little introduction. I guess that was probably an attempt for me to at least talk a little bit about Christmas and Jesus coming. In our text in 1 Corinthians 6 today, Paul is writing and warning us, or perhaps reminding us, that the way we relate to each other within the body of Christ is different from how the world does it. It's a bit complex. It's a little hard to understand. It was probably one of the harder messages to study for. We talk about the idea, and I mentioned it briefly in my last message from chapter 5, about the idea of judging. It mentions that in the end of the chapter there in 5, and we'll reference back to that again. But it's a challenge to understand exactly how Scripture can tie together and blend into a message that we get to understand and then practice that out, live that out in our lives. This morning, often I do a little longer introduction. This morning I'd like to begin by reading the first 8 verses of the chapter. But before we do that, I just want to pray again that God would just open our hearts and give us an understanding of what the truth is that He wants to bring to us again today. So pray with me together. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to once again look into Your Word. It's a bit with fear, it's a bit with some trembling that I approach this subject, this topic. But God, we don't apologize for Your Word. We know it's there. If the shoe fits for us in conviction this morning in some way, help us to wear it, to be honest with ourselves, to be willing to engage others when we need to, willing to share love with compassion through mercy, through Your grace. Help us, Father, this morning to open our hearts and receive what You have for us. God, again, I just pray for Weldon and Joanna and Chad as they are there together. I pray, God, for grace to bear the pain that will come, for healing, Father, for protection from any infection, anything that could come against the healing process. I ask, God, that You would just be really close to them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title for the message today is simply, Christians Do It Differently, Part 7. If you aren't already there, turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1 says, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? And why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. I'd also like to read this portion in the ESV because it brings a lot of clarity. And later I'm going to actually probably reference the ESV version a bit more than in the King James. I like to share it in both because I know some of you are following along in the King James. I appreciate that when that happens. Not saying everybody has to do that. That's just me. I just like to be able to share it, follow along. And if you have the ESV, you can follow along with this one. In the ESV, it says, When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, this point that Paul seems to be making here in this text is a continuation of our last message from chapter 5. He continues on later in the chapter and talks more and even expands on the list of sins that we saw in verses 9 and 10 of 5. So there's something to remember here. When you have a text and a continuation and the subject seems to change in the middle of the conversation, there's a reason why that is there. And often it's intended for us to better understand and help us understand why the author writes it that way. And I think that's what we see today. I think this whole idea of judging relates in many ways to our message from the last message when we talked about fornication in chapter 5 and how to deal with that and so forth. As I said in my last message, I briefly talked about the idea of judging in relation to the last two verses of chapter 5 and mentioned that we'll be looking at this some more today as it is addressed in chapter 6. I think it's important for us to think carefully through the whole idea of judging and what God might really be saying here in the text as well as what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, which is where I'd like to take your attention right now. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the first five verses there of what he says. Jesus, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Now, if we just leave it hanging right there, we would do what the world does. We'd say there is no place ever for judging to happen, but that seems to be contradictory to what the rest of Scripture says. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." There we're beginning to understand a bit more why Jesus said what he said in the first verse there by saying, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." If you just pick that out by itself, you can use it as a handle for whatever you want it to be. And why behold? But the condition is set in verse 2. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." There we have more that we can digest. There's more condition laid out and reasons and things to understand about why we don't judge in certain situations or how we judge or how we don't judge. So as we know, many today are using verse 1 as a license to choose their own way of living, and even on what they call sin or not sin in their lives. I put it that way because I might look at what they're doing and say that's a sin because they're defiling their body, and they might say, "Well, God gave me the liberty to do that. Maybe your conscience doesn't allow you to do that, But in reality, it's contrary to God's word. It's contrary to what God's word says. It's very important to understand that God's word never contradicts itself, even though many worldly voices today would claim it does. Don't judge me, the phrase "don't judge me" has become one of Satan's many deceptive ways of convincing people to not deal with sin. I want us to consider that. Whether in our own lives or in the lives of others, we live in a culture that is ripe with many different arguments of what is right and wrong, which is a rather interesting thing to consider, because there is still the reality of there being a right and a wrong. If morality didn't matter, and everyone got to choose for themselves what was practical for their lives and how they lived, and there was no morality, there was no right or wrong, there was no good or bad, can you imagine the chaos? But God established an order in creation that even the world has to believe. Even the atheist has to believe this, that there is a right and a wrong. So that's a firmly established principle that we can never get away from. The world outside of Christ tries to define what is right and wrong. The worldly powers say, it is wrong for me to steal my neighbor's car, and most people would agree with that law, right? I mean, your ungodly neighbors would agree that it's wrong for me to come steal their car, practically speaking. Would we agree with that? If you do, and I steal the neighbor's car, you're judging me. Think about it. You judged me that I did something wrong. We can't get away from this. There is no way we can get away from this reality. If I get caught, I would be judged as a criminal for violating what the world says is right. Think about that. I suppose the "don't judge me" crowd is really saying, please allow me to determine what is sin or not sin for me, like I mentioned earlier. I think that's what that's all about. They're saying, I am my own God. I get to choose my own morality. And maybe we're guilty of that in other ways as well, by believing we can interpret God's word in whatever way we believe is convenient for us. What about even smaller things of Scripture? Like I've mentioned before, I've never heard anyone being dealt with in church for being covetous. There's probably other things that we could think of. And there are those things that we can maybe justify in our minds, or we do certain things in our own lives and we justify them as morally right because I can do them. Maybe I can do them because I can get by with that. And somehow I've seared my conscience to believing that that's right. And that's a very dangerous place to be. So we try to interpret God's word in whatever way we believe is convenient for us. I don't come to you today with a claim of understanding all that Jesus was saying here in chapter 7 that we just looked at, Matthew. But I do know one thing, and that is that all of us are making judgment calls about others every single day of our lives. We can't get away from this. We're judging people. For example, if we saw a person coming towards us with a ball bat raised in the air, we would likely determine that he doesn't have good intentions. We make a judgment right there on the spot, that man does not have good intentions. And we have several options. We can turn and run, or stay and get hit with a ball bat. We made a judgment, that man has evil intentions. We do this kind of judging even in the small everyday things of life. You're evaluating me. You're probably even right now judging me and say, Dave, what's the point? What are you going to say? How's this going to affect me? We make judgments all day long. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't do that. In fact, I question if it would even be possible to function in life without the ability to judge what others' intentions are. Think about that. I don't think we could function well without thinking through what your intentions are or what my intentions are. In marriage, it works that way. Sometimes you say something and the other one goes, I wonder if he meant it that way or this way. And you're judging, you're trying to determine what the intent of that conversation was. We do it in church. Sometimes someone uses sarcasm and the other person goes, I wonder if he was serious or if it was in jest or sarcasm. It happens all the time. So, judging is not all wrong. One thing we know that is very clear, though, in this text in Matthew is that we are not to judge other people based on how good-looking they might be or what handicaps they might have or what their abilities might be. But Jesus takes it even farther and says, you have no right to judge anyone if you have an even greater sin in your own life. See verses 3 through 5. In our text, in 1 Corinthians 6, then, Paul comes along and in many ways clarifies the whole question on how this judging issue should be working. It is important to consider why he moves from the idea of dealing with a fornicator that is among them to the idea of where you turn to settle a dispute that might be among the people in the church. Sadly. As we saw earlier in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that we shouldn't judge the world the same way we judge someone within the church. In the world, we expect them to live ungodly lives. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them to help them choose what is godly. He even goes as far as to tell them to put away from among them that wicked person, the fornicator. He can't be a part of them unless there's repentance. Apparently, they were weak in their resolve. This group of people, the Corinthians, apparently were weak in their resolve to keep the church pure. So Paul is saying, I think he's sort of subtly making the point here, that you guys need to make a judgment call on this individual. But he takes it a notch farther. In our text, we see also where he's addressing other sin needs that need to be corrected, where brother is going against brother in a lawsuit. We don't know what that is. It doesn't tell us. I would also just like to mention that I believe that these two verses make a pretty strong point for church membership. It's interesting when you consider that. Remember, Paul was writing to a specific group of people, telling them what they needed to do in order to remove the sin from among them. There is that line, remove the sinner from among you. It becomes clear that we are responsible to those within the church. I know there's a big argument that could be had, but Paul was specifically speaking and writing to the Corinthian church the same way as he does to other churches, Galatia, Ephesians, and Ephesus, and so forth, where he was addressing certain things, and he was specifically addressing the need for them to deal with the erring member that was in the body. So that's just kind of a side note for what it's worth. I'm very convinced that Scripture has so many points to consider that it's important to officially join yourself to a group of believers and be accountable there. There's strength in that. There's comfort. There's safety in that. If you long to be a child of God, if you long to carefully walk with Jesus, you will want to be under the authority of the church. It is very clear in verse 1 in our chapter and in our text today that Paul is trying to help them understand that you don't deal with the things in the world in the same way as you do in the church. You have to make some judgment calls. But again, as we saw in Matthew 7, there needs to be a careful consideration of how that judging is executed. If you're coming to someone and you have a worse sin in your life than the one you're accusing of, you have no right or power to judge. You have no right even to use God's word to judge, which is our standard in which we walk. Verse 1 is outlining how the believers are to behave themselves within the body of Christ, the church. I believe in so doing, he is making the point that the standard of judging is very different from how things are done in the world. Instead, apparently, when they were facing matters against each other, they were going to the world system to try to get them resolved. It was a very sad picture. Here was brother taking brother to law, and worse yet, they were going to the world system to resolve that conflict. I believe this scripture makes a very powerful point that indeed there are two kingdoms that we will not and dare not be, that dare not be blended together and think that they can work together. There is a totally different foundation that the Christian must build on, especially in his sense of judgment. If we build on any other foundation than the foundation of God's Word, we will quickly revert back to the civil law concept of judging. Or, worse yet, maybe even is our own bias, our own opinions, or our own desire for power. Or I think sometimes when we bring that kind of judgment against someone and there's a worse sin in our own lives, it's an attempt to cover that sin and to elevate us by justifying our own sin by exposing someone else's. We should be appalled at the idea that we would seek outside worldly litigators to resolve conflicts within the church. It almost seems foolish to preach this to you, because I'm 100% convinced none of you would do that. At least I really believe that. I really hope so. If you ever have an issue with me and I treat you unfairly, please don't get a lawyer to come against me. And don't ever, any of you, ever do anything like that. But this was already happening in the Corinthian church. think about that, not far removed from Jesus coming and giving the beautiful example of his life, living and dying and resurrecting from the dead and establishing the church. And here these people were already going to law against each other. They were tolerating these sins in their midst. What goes around comes around, right? So I think we can safely say that the condition of the world, although it feels more serious to me today than ever before, probably isn't that much different from what it was back in those days. I think it was probably they were dealing with the same things. We know the story of Rome and how they got to the place where the Roman Empire was such a horrible, 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 cruel empire, sacrificing their own children on steel ovens and things of that nature. Now, we think it's bad today. And so these people were already dealing with these things back then. I'm grateful, very grateful, that I have the confidence in the brotherhood here that they wouldn't do that. But it's God's word and needs to be preached. Here's why I think it's important. It's because God wants these foundational truths to be the guiding principle of every choice and decision that we make. Paul says, "Isn't there anyone among you mature enough to judge the smallest matters? Do you have the wisdom of God in your hearts and discernment to help resolve conflict?" he's asking. I wonder sometimes if maybe we're weaker there than the idea that we would go so far as to take brother to law through a court system. Are we mature enough and sensitive enough, walking close enough to Jesus, to care enough for our brother and sister walking next to us, to where we can guide them, help guide them? You can help guide me when you see me getting derailed, when you see me discouraged, or I see you discouraged, or you're making wrong choices, or I'm making wrong choices, that we can come next to each other and guide us back on the track. Help each other to be a church that's unified together with one purpose, and that is to seek Christ more than anything else that we know. Paul isn't saying here that there won't be conflict, because where there are people, there's bound to be conflict sooner or later. We've seen it here. It's been pleasant for a number of years. But I'm expecting we probably will face some again here and there along the way. I might be the root cause of some of that sometime. Who knows? I don't know. I know my own frailty. I know my own humanity. And you know yours. And I think it's important for us to always remind ourselves we are still dealing with the sin nature. Although it's been eradicated through Jesus Christ, that ugly thing wants to rise up its ugly head all the time at any given time. And it can affect us. So anyway, Paul isn't saying there won't be conflict, but how we resolve those conflicts is the big difference. I really firmly believe that. What we should appreciate about this teaching is that this paints a beautiful picture of how the church should work together. Even difficult issues that need to be corrected and brought into alignment with God's design of peacefully working together are part of that process. This should help us understand that at the root of it all is a safe place where love is the guiding principle that speaks into every difficult, broken situation we might encounter within the church. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if what? Love one for another." That's the guiding principle We're not talking, when we talk about judging, we're not talking about harshness. We're not talking about, you're just a bad person. Get out of my life. Or whatever that kind of judging might feel like. The world does that. We dare not. We need to be having this guiding principle that speaks into every broken situation that might happen within church. Church needs to be a safe place where there is enough maturity to understand that we are all broken people. It also needs to be understood that sometimes Christ love calls us to do the hard things and deal with sin when it's unrepented of. God, give us grace. But in that grace, give us mercy and love beyond what we can maybe even feel like we have. That we would experience God's love just coming in and just bathing us, because we have to make a judgment that person needs to be dealt with for sin because of sin. In the case that Paul describes here, it would appear that he got word that brother had taken brother to court in a lawsuit of some sort, and he's very troubled, probably even a bit agitated, the way it sounds, the way he says it here, that they're so immature that they would even think of litigating such a small thing between them. I'm pretty sure, because of the language that Paul uses here to describe this situation, that this was not a case of a crime committed against brother, but rather something smaller that should have been resolved within the church. Something like maybe we could think of today would be, there's a contractor in church. You're a contractor, and I hire you to come do a particular work for me, and I tell you what I want, and you come and do the work, and I come home from work, and I see it's not done the way I had wanted it done, and you come back and say, but you didn't make it that clear. I just did what I thought needed to be done. I did it the best I can. You owe me this money. I'm done. I did what you told me to do. And I come back and say, but you didn't do what I told you to do. I'm not paying you any money. So he litigates against me, or I litigate against him. However that is, that's the kind of thing that could probably be happening in this situation that's described. I don't know. But something that was not a crime, most likely, but some small conflict that they couldn't resolve. And Paul's saying, you can't resolve these kinds of things within the church. It's a manifestation of severe immaturity within the body, and maybe even to the point that there was none, apparently, that could litigate or help resolve that conflict. Paul very clearly in Romans talks about the need, just for clarity, talks about the need for civil government to punish the evildoers, and there is no distinction that we can see, at least not that I'm aware of, that someone within the church who committed such a crime should be exempt from coming under the punishment of civil government. So I think it's important to remember that when it's conflicts, if it's a crime against humanity or a crime against government or something of that nature, Paul is not saying that they're protected from civil government authorities. It's interesting. 6 times in this chapter to that point, he asked them if they don't know what is expected from the saints. In this chapter, this seems to suggest that Paul felt like they were very spiritually immature, although when he opened his letter, he had these kind words to say to them. It's kind of interesting to look back and consider, and almost feels like, okay, Paul, what are you really saying? But I think we'll understand. Where it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." I think if someone would write me a letter like that, an affirmation of that nature, I would be very, it would probably give me chills up my spine. It would make me feel good. It would make me, it would feel right. Not to the point of pride, but you know what I mean. That affirmation that we all need at times. So Paul gives them that, but then throughout the book we see him addressing these various different issues that needed to be dealt with. I think what we can learn from this is that just because they had all these issues they needed to deal with, Paul recognized that there truly was a group of people who had experienced the grace of God in their lives, and they simply needed to be aware of the things that were going to be detrimental to their ongoing spiritual growth and maturity. You see, the road of sanctification is just that. We dare never be stuck at just accepting Jesus as our Savior. That's a critical, very vital, important part of our life, of our choice. But we dare not stay stuck there. We need to continue to want to grow and to become more like Jesus. And this is one way where we can learn that. We can learn that through others influencing our lives, speaking to our lives, and helping us, correcting us when that is needed in our lives. That is why we have the teaching on how to deal with fornication and other sins, as well as the teaching on how to correctly judge any situation. Just like the institution of marriage, the church is called to be an example of Christ's redeeming work on the cross for all people. How can it be that that calling can be effective when the world sees them enter into litigation against each other? I just want you to consider that. Would we agree that one of the purposes for marriage, husband and wife coming together in marriage as believers, is to demonstrate to the world Christ's relationship to the church? And so here we are, we're believers, and now we're running to other agencies, worldly civil government agencies, to help litigate and resolve conflict within the church. And what a damning witness that carries to the world. Can you imagine the attorney, the judge, whoever that would litigate that would say, how does this work? Two men in the same congregation are coming against each other. I have to resolve their differences when they say they're a part of the body of Christ. That's not a good witness. Just like I said, the institution of marriage, that's the call. If you see us fighting and constantly degrading each other or whatever, how's that a witness of Christ in the church? It's just not. The verses 2 and 3 could be a bit confusing if you just read them at face value. We need to go back again into verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5 and understand that what Paul is saying here is that the Christians are not called to judge the world now. In fact, we should probably do less of that than we do. Now, please understand, I don't want any of you to get caught up in the whole social justice movement junk. That is not at all what this is about. But I think sometimes we sort of lose sight of the reality that the world functions in a different way. The world functions in the kingdom of darkness. We already know that. We don't need to judge that. God will do that. Perhaps God is already doing that. God has done that in the past. We see it all through the Old Testament where he judged the evil. The day will come when we will even be called to judge angels. That was fascinating to me. Now, I know right away, probably we think, angels, God's angels? No, I don't think that's actually what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the demonic angels, the powers be, that be, and that come against us, those that fell. And I think it probably is speaking about the fallen angels. According to my study anyway, there's probably varied opinions and ideas about that, but I think that's probably what he's saying here. I make no claim to understand that completely, but I think that's most likely when you read and look at the text and what others have said about that, it seems to be speaking about the fallen angels. We need to understand that God will be the final judge of all things. The church will be a judge based on what we have been given through Christ Jesus. Did you get that? The church will be a judge based on what we have been given through Christ Jesus. Here's the important truth to grab a hold of. Our lives and how we live them through Christ will become the judge of all sin and wickedness. Perhaps some of that is even happening already today. I say that because in many cases around the world, the church is suffering tremendously because of the conviction those people's lives bring to those who hate Jesus. Think about that. So the Christians' lives are already, maybe without even saying much, are judging the sinner. And the evidence of that is the conviction that they feel because of how they hate Jesus. On the idea of judging angels, I make no profession of understanding how that all will be done. What we can understand, though, is that Paul is making the point in the last part of verse 3 that we should have enough God-given wisdom to discern the things that pertain to this life, the things that we experience and live today. It seemed like Paul comes back then again to the same point by asking the question he does in verse 4, where he says, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? They're not a part of the church. Why do you go to them?" And he goes on to further shame them. I thought it's kind of interesting. Paul says, "I shame you. I want you to be ashamed of your actions." In the next several verses, if Paul was audibly speaking this to the people, the thought just kind of hit me. I wonder how he would say this. Would he say it like, "I say this to your shame? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute?" Or would he say, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers of all things?" When he asked the question, if there's no one wise enough to settle a dispute, he isn't speaking about someone that understands the legal system of this world. He's speaking about someone who has the wisdom of God, and he seems to indicate that this could actually be a fairly simple-minded person. As we saw in that one verse. In verse 7 then, he makes a pretty strong statement and makes the point that there is this major fault among them just because they go to law against each other. The NIV says it this way in verse 7. "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." You have been completely defeated already. And then he asked this very sobering question. And I know our flesh, all of us, would want to run away from this idea. But he says, "Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded or cheated?" We live in such a self-centered world, and far too often we fail to remember that we're really not entitled to anything, but we fall into the idea that everything needs to be fair. Paul says, "It is much better to be wronged than to destroy the witness that God has called us to by fighting for what we think are our rights. Instead, they choose to do wrong and defraud their brother. As it says in verse 8, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. I believe I may have mentioned this in my last message briefly, but I want to just come back and reinforce it one more time. When it comes to the idea of our responsibility in judging, we need to understand that we have a very safe manual to go by, God's Word. When we judge on our own experience or lens of judgment, then we lose the authority or power to help people walk in truth, as is described in verse 5 of chapter 5, where it says, "For the purpose of dealing with the sin, says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh," this is what I want you to hear, "that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That's the purpose. Paul, in his teaching to Timothy, I'm just closing with this, said this about the Scripture. And I believe it's very relevant to the message today. 2 Timothy 15-17. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That's what sets us free as believers. So when we talk about correct judgment and dealing with sin, dealing with sin especially, that sets us free because we have the authority of God's Word. It dare not and need not be my own idea of what is right or wrong. We have the standard with us, and we use that as a guide to help us execute correct judgment. May God bless Jim. I'm going to turn the time over to you. And I'm not necessarily expecting anyone needs to affirm or confirm this message, because it is just what it is. I mean, it's just God's Word, and I hope that we never have to employ most of this today, but it's still God's Word, and I think He wants us to hear it. God bless.